Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Anchor Baptist Church this morning, and we are so excited about, first of all, a lovely day. I mean, for the middle of almost end of July, it was 62 at my house this morning, and so let's savor this one opportunity to have a cool day in July. And if you're visiting with us today for the first time or the first time in a long time, we'd like to warmly welcome you. And if you didn't get a welcome packet and a little gift that we give, please make sure that you pick up one of those at the welcome desk. And inside of that is a little connection card. And the purpose of those cards is that if you would like us to connect with you, reach out to you during the week, please take a moment to fill that out and then put that in the little box in the back there. And we'll make sure that we try to connect with you this next week. Brother Braxton has some announcements, and then we'll open our service.
Good morning. So today, a reminder for those that have not had a chance to do so, there are directory photos. Please see Miss Kimberly back in the fellowship hall, but there are some directory photos. This is for our summer update. We'd like to get as much done now. If you do it now, maybe you don't have to do it later. So just help us out and get as many people in that as we can. There is a sign-up on the bulletin for Morgan Peterson's bridal shower. That is next Saturday at 11 a.m. And then upcoming August 10th, there is senior luncheon is coming up, as well as don't forget for the Truth Trackers registrations online. If you'd like a hard copy, you can talk to me. I would gladly be able to get you one of those. But that's for our announcements.
Our opener scripture reading this morning is in Matthew 16, starting with verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And our theme of worship for today, let's glory in Christ's power to build his church despite our weakness.
Okay, I'd like to invite you to bow your heads and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our service. And also, let's remember those who are joining us on the live stream. Some folks maybe have traveled, some are sick, and we'll just pray for them as they're away from us, but joining us through the live stream. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we're so grateful that we can gather together as the people of God. We are your people because of Christ's sacrifice. If it wasn't for his death on the cross that bore the full wrath of your justice against our sin, we'd have absolutely no basis to stand before you. And we thank you for the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us when we placed our faith in his finished work alone. We're so thankful for the power of the resurrection, and we stand as a redeemed, forgiven, righteous, spiritually alive people because of the work of Christ. I pray this morning as we open up the Word of God and as we dig into the text before us, that you would open our understanding to the weight of these wonderful truths, that we would be in a position of worship and praise, that we would respond appropriately to the Word of God as it's laid before us. As we sing these wonderful hymns of the faith, I pray that our hearts would be knit together, that we would think about the wonderful truths that we express in song and how they connect to this important theme of worship. And Father, we pray that when we leave this place, our spirits would have been strengthened and renewed, that we would have been refocused, and as we go into our week, as we face various challenges, I pray that you would help us to draw strength from the things that we have heard and the things that we have sung and read. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Good morning, Anchor Baptist Church, and esteemed guests, both with us in person and joining us on live stream. It's good to have you here. It's good weather that we've been enjoying. Oh, my goodness. I love it when it's that humidity is down. But, boy, just be alert. I saw the extended forecast, and it sounds like the end of this week is going to warm back up. But we're here to sing praises to our Lord, think good, cool thoughts. So we're going to start off on page 12. Page 12, with "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." Please stand with me. We'll get the blood circulating and our lungs exercised. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Turn to the back of the book, page 592. Page 592. Soldiers of Christ arise. All three verses. Good singing. Have a seat. Long as you keep singing out like that. page 550. Now we're going to sing Channels Only, all three verses. Scripture again, and then we'll turn to Luke. We've been in Luke for a while. We're going to stay in Luke for a little while longer. We're going to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to be reading verses 46 through 50. Luke 9, 46 through 50, and the scriptures say, where's 46? Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And he said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word. Abide with me. I hope that is your testimony this morning, that Christ is abiding with you day by day, minute by minute. Okay, as we continue our song services, we're going to turn to and take our blue book now. Next couple songs are going to be in the blue book, page 174. Page 174, we're going to sing all three verses of See the Christ, the Son Divine. Page 192. Page 192, complete in thee. Stand with me on this one. Please stand. All four verses. We'll sing the last verse a cappella without the instruments.
Bye.
Okay, well, our children who are junior church age can be dismissed to the back for your class. The rest of you, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're in Luke chapter 9. We're looking at the same passage of Scripture that we looked at last week, but we're going to continue in that text. We're going to read all the way to verse number 56. And then what we're going to do is we're going to kind of step back and we're going to ask the question, what really is Luke trying to communicate as the Spirit of God moves him to record these very important details that really establish a fascinating contrast between the apostles who Jesus worked through and the Lord Jesus Christ himself and what he is ultimately accomplishing in beginning what is going to be the building of his church. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 says the following. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" He turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Let's take a moment and let's bow our hearts together in prayer as we ask the Lord to help us to understand what are some wonderful and very, very important truths in his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, as the word of God is opened, we recognize that within our hearts is this tendency to resist the Spirit's work. Father, I pray that this morning the Spirit of God would take the scriptures as they're laid before us, and as we work our way through these very rich and very important truths, the Spirit of God would take the truth and press it upon our hearts, that he would move us and he would convict us and he would uphold us and encourage us. Whatever the need be in our hearts, I pray that the Spirit of God would do his work that only he can do. Father, I pray that as I communicate the text, that the truths that are laid before would be laid before us in a way that is simple, that is clear, that's easily understood, that it would be consistent with your word. And I pray that you would do a great work in us and through us. May this be something that will strengthen us, not just in the moment, but throughout this week. And may it be a peace that our lives are built upon as we reflect on this great work that you are doing in us and through us as you build your church. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to summarize the text in front of us the following way. This portion of scripture in front of us reminds us that though God's people are flawed and in a lifelong maturing process, God works in them and through them to build his church. Now, I will tell you that when I originally wrote that, I put the word severely flawed, but then I thought, well, that sounds a little stingy, but that is really the truth. We are all flawed people, every single one of us. If you're married, your spouse knows you're a flawed person. If you have children, your parents know that you're a flawed person. If you have children, then you know that your children are flawed people. Every single one of us has certain areas that, frankly, we are very limited. And every single one of us is a work in progress. None of us have arrived. And what's amazing is that God chooses to give us a spouse when we're pretty young and immature as young adults. And God chooses to give us children. We're at a stage in life where there's a lot that we don't know about raising children. God brings us through all of the circumstances of life where we are in the midst of a learning process, a growing process. And in his wisdom, he still works through us. And that's a fascinating thing for us to consider. That really is at the heart of what we're going to be looking at this morning. How God takes flawed people, growing people, struggling people, people with blind spots, and he takes them and he uses them for this season that he gives them life on this side of eternity. He works in them and he works through them. And it's all a part of this great process that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of building his church forever. It's a fascinating thing to consider. In fact, this week we opened our service with Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, "Upon this rock, the confession of Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock, I, Jesus, will," that is an absolute confident assertion, "will build my church." He didn't say he's going to build our church. He said he's going to build his church. Our church is just a part of his church. That's what he says. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What a powerful statement. Last week, we opened our service with 1 Corinthians 3:5-11. And here's what we read. "Who then is Paul? Who is that guy, the Apostle Paul? He's a nobody. Paul writes that. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. We're just tools. We're just doulosses. I guess that's not really technically how you'd say it in the Greek, but I'm a doulos. That's what Paul is saying. Apollos is a doulos. We're just servants. We're ministers. God doesn't have to use us. And then he says this, I have planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. He says, we're laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, those two scriptures that we opened our services in the last 2 weeks, they are extremely important to what we are going to talk about this morning. I want you to think about those statements by the Apostle Paul, that statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask, well, what do they all have in common? A couple things. One is that it's Jesus who builds the church. It's not our skill. It's not our wisdom. It's not our charisma. It's not how perfect we are in all the decisions that we make. He builds the church many times in spite of us. And he does build it through us, but he is the one who builds it. Second thing is there's nothing that can overcome the work that he's doing. Now, I think that when we study history, a lot of times it's easier for us to look back at what's happened in the past, and we can kind of see how things were terrible, they were horrible, and we see how God intervened in some miraculous way, some very significant way, something that at the time seemed like a small thing, but it actually was a huge thing. But if we could put ourselves in those moments in history, we probably wouldn't look at them the same way. We look at them the way that we look at the time we live in. Think about that for a moment. There's nothing that's going to happen in this world that is going to stop God from doing what he has purposed to do. He is going to build the church. And this building is built entirely upon him. We are tools, instruments, servants through whom he works. And we do not have the right in such a position to get in our heads that the reason that the church is being built is because of us. We need to recognize that it is God's grace that allows us to have any part in what he's doing. So this morning, we're going to see this concept vividly demonstrated in the way that the disciples served, and I might put that in quotes, and the way that Christ worked both in them and through them. The first truth I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture is that it is a miraculous work, the building of Christ's church, because of the nature of the instruments that he uses. Now, when I say the nature of the instruments that he uses, I'm talking about us. We people are the instruments that he uses. We all have within us certain strengths and certain gifts, but we also have tremendous liabilities, tremendous baggage, tremendous weaknesses. We are all made of flesh. And I ask the question, well, who does God have to work through? What are the options that are out there? He's chosen to work through the flawed instruments that are sitting in this building right now, that are standing in this building right now. He chooses to work through the instruments that are all around this community and all around the world, meeting and gathering together and worshiping as local churches all throughout the world. He works through people that have limitations, that have baggage, and that are works in progress. We all have the same fallen nature that is manifested, it's demonstrated in the passage in front of us. And I want to remind you again of what we talked about last week, and we're going to kind of tack on a couple of other pieces to it. The first of those examples is found in Luke 9, verses 40 and 41. Look down in your Bibles at what it says. There was a person that came to Jesus. He has a terrible problem. His son is demon-possessed, and he comes to Jesus, and he says this, I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not do it. Now, it doesn't really tell us why they couldn't do it, but we get a good indication of what was going on, where the problem lies, by the way that Jesus responded. He says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Who's he talking to? Well, he most certainly is including the disciples. Faithless. These are people who are self-reliant. They're depending on their own power, their own strength, their own ministry skills. Faithless. Perverse means that there's a twistedness. There's something about the way that they're approaching the work that is flawed. And what I would put it is, they were a self-reliant people. In verses 46 through 48, we see another example. Look down in your Bibles at this one. He says, then there arose a reasoning amongst them, which of them should be the greatest. I think I used this illustration last week. It's almost like you're driving in a car from a baseball game, some kind of competition. It could be athletic, it could be sport, it could be a debate competition, it could be any kind of competition. You're driving along and you hear your kids in the backseat and they're going back and forth about who really won the day and who really is the greatest. And there's this going back and forth and going back and forth, and you go, what is that? That's exactly what the disciples were doing. But they weren't debating about a football match. They weren't debating about a baseball game or who won the debate. They were debating about who was the greatest minister. What a bizarre thought. Oh, yeah, I'm the greatest minister. We laugh. But that rivalry is something that's in all of us. You know, how many people did you guys have in Sunday school in your church this past week? How many people were at the service? Oh, we had a great spirit. How many souls were saved in the last 6 months? Oh, I got to lead 4 children to Christ at Vacation Bible School. Pin right there. Oh, my kids, man, they're really growing in the Lord. I mean, look at them. Don't worry. You have an opportunity to not look at them down the road. It happens to all of us. But this rivalry. In other words, we're using the church of God, the ministry of the saints, as a place of contention. The third example is in verses 49 through 50. Look down at that. They say, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we were so encouraged. Is that what it says? We forbade him because he followeth not with us. Now, let's just think about this for a moment. How should the disciples have handled that situation? They should have gone to Jesus and they should have said, Jesus, we saw something. Can you help us to understand how to think about that? Not, well, we decided because we know what's best. We just told them, you have no right to do that. You're not one of us. And Jesus had to sit them down and say, guys, listen. If they're not against us, well, then the opposite is true. They're for us. It's not your place to go and tell them they can't do what they're doing. I'm the boss, not you. This desire to be the ruler of Christ's servants, such a very dangerous thing. And then there's this fourth expression. This is what we have kind of added into our passage that we're looking at. We've extended the scripture reading this morning, and that's found in verses 53 through 56. And this one to me is a fascinating one. Listen to what it says and read it for yourself. In verse 53, it says this. When his disciples, James and John, and by the way, they were called the sons of thunder, and I think you'll understand why in just a minute, because there's thunder after there's lightning, all right? When James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? What is this? This is the disciples saying, you know, we came to that Samaritan community, and when we said, hey, the Messiah's coming, would you like to meet him? They're like, no, he seems like he's going to Jerusalem. We're not interested. Hey, Jesus, we'd like to destroy the city, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. So boom, just knock them out. Jesus has to address that issue. But what's the point? Sometimes when we're working with people, rather than loving them and rather than caring about their souls, we take personally their lack of growth. We take very personally the fact that there's a resistance there. We take very personally that they're not responding to our ministry the way that we think that they should. And all of a sudden, we start having this mindset, God, I wish you'd just like, you know, teach him a lesson in the hardest ways possible so that I can be vindicated because, of course, I'm doing it the right way. The problem is entirely on their side. What is that? Taking the ministry disappointments and taking it very personally and really desiring ill toward others. Now, all of those four examples that we read straight out of the Bible, they remind us of something. People are flawed. Now, did Jesus handpick these 12 people? The answer is, he did. And you go, well, maybe he was kind of regretting it in Luke chapter 9. Well, he didn't actually get rid of them. He continued to work through them. So you say, well, how do I make sense of this? Well, that moves us to our second truth. And that's that we need to understand that the nature of his work should move us into a healthy viewpoint or a healthy, balanced mindset about ministry. The fact is, every single one of those areas that we saw examples of, we have personally at some point experienced to some measure these kinds of responses. The rivalry thing, the I'd like to see God get you because you're not listening to this great opportunity to be directed to the truth. We've all got those tendencies in us. And there's been some measure through which that has exposed itself in the way that we've been dealing with people. It's very true. It's really a form of self-righteousness that is so seductive. But we have it within us. And so the second truth of understanding the nature of how God works helps us to have this balance of perspective. And what I mean by balance of perspective is this. We see on one side that we are flawed people, we are unworthy people, we fail the Lord so many times, and we're sobered by that, but we're not so discouraged that we think that God can't work through us. In other words, on the other side, we see that the grace of God is at work in us and through us. And so there's not pride, but there's also not this sense that, well, I don't have responsibility. I feel this weight on both sides of the matter. I see I am a fleshly person, but I rejoice in his grace. I have that tension there. It recognizes where works in progress, being shaped into spiritual maturity by the meticulous care of God. The fact is that God uses our marriages, our children, our parents, our pastors, our congregations. He uses all of those things to shape us and to mold us. So while we invest in our children, God's using our children to mature us. And while we invest in young Christians, God uses those young Christians to help mature us. And as we invest in our spouse, what does God do? He uses our spouse to help us to mature. That's the way that it works. So we go into these relationships and we go into these situations not as a fully matured person whose perspective is sound. We come in as a person who's flawed and who's weak and is learning, and we grow in the midst of those things. He confronted every single one of those situations. But I want you to notice that he didn't confront and say, I'm done with you. He confronted and he continued to work through them. For instance, verse 40 of chapter 9. How does Jesus respond when he hears all of the rivalry in the back? How does he respond when the person comes and he says, I tried to have your disciples help me and they couldn't? He sighs. He says, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? But then the next statement is this, bring the boy. That's what he did. In other words, he expresses the frustration, but he's not done with them. He's not done with the situation. In verses 48, or 47 and 48, it says that when he hears all of this rivalry and contention, he takes a child and he sets him by him and he saith unto them, whoever receives this child in my name receiveth me. He that is least among you all the same shall be great. And so what does Jesus do? He says, let me remind you, I can work through anybody that I choose to. The fact that you have authority is not because it's an inherent authority. It's a delegated authority. And so it only goes as far as I have delegated it to you for this season of ministry. There are boundaries to those things. That's the sense of what he's saying. So he's saying, if I wanted to choose this child that you look at and you go, this child, what's this all about? If I want to work through him the same way I'm working through you, I could do it. I have the right to do it. What's he doing? Well, he's teaching them. He's addressing the issue to them. He's trying to help change their perspective. In verse 50, he instructs the disciples who told somebody, oh, you can't do that because you're not one of us. He says, forbid him not. He that is not against us is for us. He's teaching them. In verse 56, he turns and rebukes them and says, ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. There is a rebuke, and there is a refocus, and there is a reminder. Now, if Jesus was like you and I tend to be, this is what he would have done. He would have rebuked and said, you're off the team. You know what I mean? He would have rebuked and said, you're done. I just cut you from the team. Yeah, it was a tryout. The first couple years were a tryout. I'm done. I'm not going to work with you anymore. So long. See you. I can't deal with this anymore. That's not what he did. That is not the way that Jesus dealt with those situations. He addressed them. He didn't overlook them. He didn't ignore them. He addressed them, but he continued to work through them and in them. That's a really important principle for us to understand. That this is the way that God works through you and the way that he works through me. I mean, if we had to be absolutely perfect and absolutely fully mature in our perspective to be able to raise children, guess what? There'd be no children here. It's true. If you had to be fully mature in order to get married, guess what? Humanity would end because there would be no marriages, there'd be no children. That's just the way that the world would be. If pastors had to be perfect in order for the church of God to grow, people to get saved and people to grow in Christ, guess what? There'd be no church of God. Or it'd be pastored by angels. It wouldn't be pastored by humans. Why is that? Well, because we all are flawed people. So what does God do? He takes those moments where we say ridiculous things. He takes those moments where we were way off base. He takes those moments where our perspective is wrong. And he makes it a learning moment. In the same way that we do this with our children, if we are thinking in wisdom, we take these moments, these disciplinary moments, to be not moments where we are just out of control with our kids, but we take them as learning moments for them and for us. Learning moments. Many times in those learning moments, God kind of turns it right around back to us. And we start seeing ourselves before God a little bit different too. In order for you to see this, I want to just take a few moments to see some details from the life of Peter. Because I think the things I'm going to share with you this morning are just, it's just going to be like, there it is. That's how God works. So I want us to start, first of all, with when God calls Peter to follow him as a disciple. We know the story. Jesus is preaching by the Sea of Galilee. He is in Peter's boat. This is kind of neat. And after he's done preaching, Jesus says, push out into the deep and throw down your nets. And Peter basically is like, why? We fished all night. This is the middle of the day. There's no way we're going to catch fish. And Jesus says, just do it. Come on. Peter's like, all right, at your word, I'll do it. He throws out the net. And all of a sudden, he's like, oh, we got a problem. Our boat's going to sink. Hey, guys, come and help us. And in the midst of that story, Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter looks at him, and this is what Peter says. Luke 5:8, depart from me, I am a sinful man. What did he mean by that? Well, he was a fisherman, okay? He was a tough guy, all right? Who knows what he meant by that? He basically means this, I have no right to be in the presence of my Lord, none at all. He says, I'm unworthy. And you know what? That's true, he was. It's also true about you and me. Totally unworthy. If we'd have been the fishermen in the boat, we would have really needed to say the same thing. Then we move a little bit further, a couple chapters later. Luke chapter 9, verse 20. This is one of the great high points of Peter's ministry. Jesus says, hey, all these people are saying different things about me. Hey, Peter, what do you say about me? He says, oh, you're the Christ. the Son of God. Luke 9:20, his confession. And Jesus says, you're right. And then we look at the Matthew passage. He says, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so this is like the high point of Peter's ministry. And at that point, we know Peter's never going to mess up again, right? Whoa, not true at all. Not true at all. Well, we move forward a couple more chapters. Luke 22, verse 31. We're now at the end of Christ's ministry. He's getting ready to go to the cross. And Jesus is having this very heart-to-heart conversation with the disciples. And he turns to Peter and he says the following, Luke 22, 31. Simon. By the way, whenever you see that in the Bible, they say the name twice. You know what that means? It's a term of endearment. It's actually a way that the Hebrews would express endearment. Even when we see the story of Paul. Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's actually a term of endearment. Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how quiet it got in the room after that, but I'm sure it was really quiet. And can you imagine what Peter's thinking in his mind? Well, if he's thinking the way that you and I would think, he'd be going, man, if I get tested, I'm going to prove him wrong. I'm not going to allow this to be the case. Yet, same chapter, Luke 22, verses 30 to 62, we read about Christ being betrayed. And Jesus is going through all these mock trials. There are several all throughout the night. Illegal trials. And there's Peter warming himself by the fire, trying to get some news about what's going on, trying to peek in and see what's going on. And somebody comes and they said, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? I don't know this guy. I don't know him. No, you're one of them. Man, it's really cold out here. Like, I get close to the fire, warm up, doesn't want to talk about it. Happens again. Happens a third time. And listen to what it says, verse 30 of chapter 22. Immediately while he spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What in the world is going on with Peter? I thought Peter was mature. I thought he was strong. He really was. A very strong man. He'd matured a lot. But obviously in that moment, he was afraid. And he wept bitterly. In fact, we see that Christ rises from the dead after the crucifixion. And in Luke 24, verse 12, it tells us that two of the disciples, Peter was one of them, he runs to the sepulcher when the ladies come back and they say, hey, the body is not in the tomb. And Peter's like, what? The body's not in the tomb. So he runs down. And he's a little bit behind John, but he gets there, and John's kind of looking in, and Peter runs in, and he looks around. He's like, something's wrong. And this is what it says, verse 12. Wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. Does that scream he's confident Jesus rose from the dead? Or does it say he's not sure what to think about this? I think it says he's not sure what to think about this. Because what we see is later on that same day, John chapter 21, verse number 1, or John chapter 20, verse 19, it says that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, the doors were shut. The disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So the disciples are not running out and saying, hey, everybody, Jesus is alive. They're afraid. This is not the Peter that we think about, but this is Peter. It's the rest of the disciples. By the way, not a group of people that you would think would like turn the world upside down, spreading the gospel, being unafraid of their life, being in danger. The same guys. And then we go to John 21, verse 1. Simon Peter says to the disciples, I go a fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. If we read that passage of Scripture, what we'll see is that Jesus essentially performs the exact same miracle that he performed on the day that he called Peter and those other fishermen to follow him. There are actually some slight details that are different. And those differences are very significant. Because in the first account, the nets broke. It would be easy to leave your nets. I don't want to mess with these nets anymore. And the second one, the nets didn't break. They brought them in. And then there's a conversation. In fact, when I read these verses, in my mind, I say, Peter is very uncertain as to whether or not Jesus loves him, is going to work through him. In many ways, Peter is uncertain about what the future holds. And so we understand what it's like to be in a situation like this sometimes in other contexts of life, okay? You know, maybe there's something between us and another person, and it's a little bit uncomfortable. We're all sitting in the same room. We don't say a word to one another. And it's like somebody's just got to break the ice and say, hey, let's have a conversation about what's obviously between us. You have the conversation. It's done. There's a restoration. Things are good. And you're like, oh, I'm glad that's over. That's the way Peter feels. He does not want to speak to Jesus about his denial. He doesn't want to do it. He'd rather just go back to fishing. It'd be a lot easier on him. Maybe not physically. Well, actually, it would have been physically easier on him. But this is what it says. John 21, verse 17. Jesus saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. You know what's significant about that moment in Peter's life? It was Jesus telling Peter, a lot's gone on that wasn't very pretty. A lot's gone on that certainly has just dashed your confidence and your conviction that I love you and that I would work through you and that I actually want you to be one of the 12 who spreads the gospel to the nations. But nothing's changed on my part. That's what he's saying. That's called grace. That's called grace. And we know that that grace gripped the heart of Peter because in Acts chapter 2, he is standing at Pentecost, and this is what he says. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said, what shall we do? What does that tell you? Somehow Peter went from, I'm afraid to even admit that I know this guy. I'm locking myself in the closet because I'm afraid I'm going to get killed. I'm going back to fishing. To, I'll stand up and preach the word and I don't care what people think. I'm going to speak the truth and we'll just let what happens, happens. We see the boldness of Peter. In fact, in Acts 4, it says this. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. It's not saying that Peter like had no intellectual power, okay? He's saying that he was not formally trained. These people looked at Peter and John. They said the only way they could have such boldness and such power and such confidence is that they really walked with the resurrected Christ. And if that is true, there's nothing we can do to stop what they're doing. That's what it means. But you and I might be sitting here going, man, I'm glad that Peter got over all those things and there was never another problem with Peter's ministry. You would be wrong. Don't worry, I'm not going too much further into this, but I do want to hit one or two more that you, I think, are very significant. In Acts chapter 4, excuse me, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul speaks about something that happened between he and Peter. This is after Pentecost. This is after thousands of people being added to the church. All of a sudden, a big contention began to develop because the population of the church at Jerusalem was an entirely Jewish population. And all of a sudden, there were Gentiles that were embracing the gospel. And the people that were in Jerusalem, Pharisees who had become believers, the apostles themselves, they're Jewish people. They said, what are we supposed to do with all the Gentiles who want to be a part of the church? It created a lot of stir. In fact, God spoke very specifically to Peter about this very issue. And after he had made very clear how to handle these situations, this is what it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter was at Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. By the way, it would have been really something to be in that room. Paul looks Peter down and he says, "You're wrong, Peter. You're wrong." He withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed before that came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, and when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, is that not a stunning statement? Peter's not 25 when this happened. This is not before the cross. This is not before Pentecost. Peter has been an apostle taking the gospel to the nations for some time. And he was afraid of people who disagreed with him about accepting Gentiles into the church. By the way, this is one of the greatest contentions that we see in all the early church. This contention over how do you handle the Jews and the Gentiles? Are they a part of the same body, separate bodies? How do we handle this? He says, there's one church of God. Put them together. Let them enjoy one another as brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. What do we see? Even at that stage in Peter's life, he still was a flawed man. Then I'm going to close with this last statement. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Now, when I envision Peter writing these words, I envision him being a good bit older than I am right now. He has lived a long time. He's at the end of his life, and this is what he writes. Feed the flock of God. Does that sound like something that Jesus told him to do? It does. Feed the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You say, Joel, why did you take the time to go through that? That actually took a little while. Why? It's very simple. God worked in and through Peter through that entire process. Peter is not the hero of the story of the spread of the gospel to the nations. He is one of many tools that God used. God is the hero. He is the one that accomplished the work through them. It did not diminish the fact that they needed to be willing. It did not diminish the fact that they needed to be obedient. It didn't diminish the fact that they needed to actually do the work of ministry. But it wasn't a power that was from them. They were just tools. That moves me to a final thought. The gospel's power is self-authenticating. One of the reasons that we know the gospel is true, and by the way, we could address this issue from a lot of different angles. We could take an apologetics approach, which could be very, very helpful. But one of the things that is very, very important for us to notice is that the power of the gospel is self-authenticating. It's true. When we examine the life of Peter, we go, how in the world do you explain all of that without saying, there is a real God in heaven, there is a real cross, there's a real crucifixion, and the Holy Spirit really works in and through people's lives. You cannot explain this any other way. It's not a fake. Peter would have never changed in such a way without the Spirit of God working in him and through him. The church's very existence is not a testimony to the greatness of men, but to the greatness of God. It's a testimony to his patience. Big time. It's a testimony to his grace. It's a testimony to his power. He is the one who is faithfully building and sustaining and preserving the church. And you and I are just a small piece of the history of this work God is doing. By the way, we have a small piece on this side and we enjoy it forever. What an incredible thing to consider. But what's the point? It's all about him. When God saves a person, he transforms them in a way that defies the human logic and imagination. There are people in this building right now that who you were 20 years ago and who you are today, you are the same person biologically. Your DNA is the same, okay? But who you are inside, the heart, the disposition, the character, the choices of life, you are not the same person. And it's not because one day you said, man, I just want to be a lot better than I am today. It's because God gripped your soul. It's because he convicted you of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that is Christ alone, and you placed your faith in him and him alone. And he took your life, and he has been from that day forward changing you into the person you are today. There's nothing that transforms people like the gospel. Nothing in this world that can do it. You give people the strongest laws you can imagine. It doesn't change their hearts. If anything, it just makes their hearts more rebellious. But you change the soul of an individual. You give a person who's spiritually dead life as God does. They are changed forever. It changes them in an unmistakable fashion. And so Christ's promise to build his church is something that he's still doing today. He's been doing it for 2,000 years, and I have no idea if we're in the middle of the process or the end. We really don't know. I love to say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But they did say that in the first century too. He has purposed to work through fallible instruments, and church history is full of examples of him doing that. The book of Acts is full of practical examples of him doing that. He took proud men and he made them humble men. He took weak men and he made them strong men. He took fearful men, he made them bold men. He took prejudiced men, he made them loving men. He took obscure men and he transformed the nations through them. He did all this, and he still is doing it. And so you say, well, Pastor, how do you apply a text like this? Let me give you some very quick thoughts. Number one, a warning to those who are complacent. Nobody's arrived. Nobody's entitled. Sin is serious. Sin has consequences. And when we think about this concept, we do need to recognize God does not excuse our sin. He doesn't tolerate our sin. The cross dealt with our sin. And so if we get in our heads that we could kind of pragmatically live life and our sin doesn't matter, we need to remember the weight of the cross. We need to think about that sacrifice. We need to think about the fact that our sin actually does affect people's lives. A word of encouragement to those who are broken and discouraged. He's not done working in you. He's not done working through you. The fact is, we don't know how our lives change. Nobody can predict what they'll be 20 years from now. You can't do it. But what I can tell you is this. So long as he lives you on this planet, he has a work that he's doing in you, and he has a work that he's doing through you. And so, remember that he gives grace to the humble, and he lifts up those who fall. A just man falleth 7 times, and he does what? By the grace of God, he gets back up. A word to those who are confident, or those whose confidence has been shaken. I want to remind you that whatever God has put before you is a tool in your life for your good, and you can navigate those things by his grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I don't know which one of those best fits where you sit today in this congregation, or in your home watching this, on a phone, on a laptop, whatever. But the fact is that this text has something very practical for us to take away. But let me leave you with the most important one. We need to praise Christ alone. That's what this text is all about. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's what this text is all about. Lots of people would have said, Jesus, why Peter? People might say to Jesus, why you? Why me? And the fact is, God's wisdom and knowledge are far greater than ours. His ways are far deeper and richer. And that is what this text is all about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I think about the scripture before us and how it exposes that the hearts of humanity are so, so very sinful and so very flawed. Yet you take people like us and you use us and you work through us. You work in spite of us. You mold us into the image of Christ. Father, I pray that as we take this text of Scripture into this week, that we would be so humbled and we would be so thankful that our hearts would just be filled with praise to you, that we would be motivated to live consistent with this great position. We'd be motivated to be faithful in whatever capacity you call us to, that if we have fallen, we will stand back up, and that we will move forward by the grace that is given to us. I pray that we will take these things and live in the light of them. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to hymn 577. I think it's a great, great hymn for us to sing as we reflect on these things. As you're turning there, this message is really not telling you how to be saved. But if there's somebody that has come here this morning, you say, man, I don't know for certain that I'm saved. If I was to die today, I don't know if I'd spend eternity with the Lord. Please don't leave this place without reaching out and saying, hey, Pastor Joel, can I talk to you for just a minute? I'll take a Bible. I'll show you what it says about what Christ has done for you, how you can turn to him, place your faith in his finished work alone. You can be saved. That miraculous change that I talked about, you could actually experience it. So if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, please don't leave this place without knowing for sure that you're saved. You can text, you can email, you can send a Facebook message. There's so many different ways you can reach out. And I will respond if you reach out. Let's stand together and let's sing 577, Be Strong in the Lord. And we're going to sing the first two with the piano, and the third we will sing a cappella.
Be strong in the Lord and be of good courage. Your mighty defender is always the same. Mount up with wings as the eagle ascending. Victory is sure when you call on his name. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Be strong.
closing. I'd like to ask if Josh Moore, I didn't tell you I was going to call on you, but if you could close us in prayer. And I really want to encourage you to come back tonight. We're going to have a great service. Josh will be preaching. We're going to have the opportunity to hear testimonies. And during that time, we're going to hear some updates. And so I really want to encourage you, if you can, come back tonight. And you will be blessed. I'm very, very confident of that. So, brother, close us in prayer. And if you are visiting with us, I hope that you'll stop by and just greet us on the way out. And if you'd like us to connect with you, please do take a moment to fill out a card and put it in that box in the back.
Let us pray. Father, it has been so good to gather together with your people today and sing your praise. Thank you for the preaching of your word and the way in which your Spirit takes it and opens our hearts with it and applies it. Lord, we ask that you would give us great strength and grace as we move forward into this week. We need your leading, we need your help, and we know, Father, that you will be faithful to equip us with your whole armor, the armor of light, the armor of Christ, that will guard our hearts, that will guard our minds in Christ Jesus. So give us the strength, give us the grace we need. Humble us before you day by day, that we might serve you faithfully, that you might receive all the glory and the praise and the honor and the blessing and the power, for it is all unto your great and holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.